at this passage last Sabbath day together, Romans 16, beginning with verse 17. And for this reading of the word of the Lord, let's stand together. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He's doing so under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Let's pray together. As Elder Marshall Jordan has prayed, Lord, we do ask you now to set your blessing upon this act of our corporate worship, where we give heed to the preaching of the word of the Lord. We know that this gospel is our life, and that without it and without you, we can do nothing. Would you do then the work of your will's intention in our lives this day, as you have promised that you never send forth your word where it does not accomplish what you have for it. And so would you do that with each of us, those who are assembled here, those who are joining us by way of Zoom, that the word of the Lord would go forth. And that you would be honored and praised, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Our first look at this particular passage of Scripture from Romans chapter 16, we identified the subject as what I'm calling gospel vigilance. The Apostle Paul has spent the entire letter of Romans writing about all of the various aspects of the gospel of our redemption. He has spoken to us about the wonders and the joy and the glory and the blessing that is to be had in the church because of that gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has written about it, and in a way that only a spirit-inspired apostle of the church could possibly do. But now, as he comes towards the end, as he's beginning to bring things to a close, he begins to warn us in the church about those who would ignore that very gospel, that the church needs to be vigilant. The church needs to, in his words, keep its eye upon those who would compromise that gospel, compromise it by being a hindrance to it, compromise that gospel by disrupting, even seeking to destroy the peace and the unity that is to be found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have looked at, albeit very briefly, what is the nature of this this blight that can be found from time to time within the church, and that is that they act contrary to the teaching which you learn, that is contrary to the message of the gospel of redemption and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. After our service last week, some of you came to me and said, okay, I get all of that. Now what should we do? And I very wisely told you, come back next week, because that's exactly where Paul picks up the message in Romans 16. The response that the church is to have is what Paul talks about lastly in verse 17. for those who will cause dissensions in the church. They will provide spiritual hindrances that are contrary to the gospel itself. Paul says, turn away from them. Does that surprise you? Are you confused or shocked perhaps by that? Maybe even a little bit upset about it? Turn away from them. And after all, we're Christians here. This is the church that we are talking about. We, as the followers of Christ, are to be marked by love, joy, peace, and patience. We are the turn the other cheek people. We have been told that we should not judge others, lest we in turn should be judged ourselves. As believing followers of Christ, we have been taught in the book of Romans itself to leave room for the wrath of God, to overcome evil with good, and to be at peace with all men. For those of us who have grown up in the church, we've been told our whole lives to treat others the way that we would want to be treated. And it was Jesus himself who has taught us that. Turn away from them? Shouldn't we attempt to love them to repentance? Shouldn't we engage them with truth? Shouldn't we warn them of their actions? What exactly does Paul mean, and what does he intend? Well, the verb that he uses in that particular exhortation is the Greek word ekklino. It's the word klino, which means to bend, to bow, to move. It has a prepositional prefix ek, which is attached to it, which means out of or from, so that the word ekklino means, and think of this in reference to relationships within the church, it means to bow out of, to move away from, to turn aside, to avoid, even shun. Really? To what degree is the church to do this with reference to those in their midst who are doing these kinds of things? To what extent are we to turn away from them? Well, the Apostle Paul has used this same language back in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 10, where he is quoting from Psalm 14. He says, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have, here's our word, turned away. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. To what extent has the world turned away from God? To what extent has the unbeliever turned away from obedience to the Lord? They have done it to the fullest extent. They have done it to a complete degree. They have turned away from God, and that's the language that is used there. The converse of that, the contrary of that, is found by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, again beginning with verse 10. He's quoting from Psalm 34, when he says, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. You see, on the one hand, it is the unbelieving, rebellious world that completely shuns the living God. On the other hand, Peter's talking about those of faith who would pursue a relationship with God, who would seek obedience, and we are to turn away totally from evil and sin and rebellion. The extent, question with what Paul is talking about. To what degree, how far do we turn away from these who would disrupt the peace of the church and who would scandalize the gospel in our midst, is absolute, it is total, it is complete. How should we understand that? That goes against the nature of good and kind people like you. For me, it resonates perfectly. But for you, it doesn't make any sense. This is what the Bible teaches. The church is not to coddle sin, nor indulge error. The church is not to tolerate rebellion, nor allow false teaching in its midst. To be sure, the church is to engage the unbelieving world. We are to engage those outside of the church with reference to the truth of Christ's gospel and the universal need for repentance of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. Of course, we are to go forth outside of the walls of the church and declare the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find this constantly in the scriptures, and we find it especially within the church of the new covenant. And so it's the Apostle Peter who goes to Caesarea in Acts chapter 10, and there he engages these Roman Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, engaging them with the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Apostle Paul himself in Athens in Acts chapter 17, where he was reasoning in the marketplace, we're told, every day with those who happened to be present, doing debate with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And what was it that he was doing? We're told in verse 18, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection to these unbelieving Greeks. We also find Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 15, at one point going outside the boundary of Israel, going outside the bounds of the covenant promised land by God to his people. He goes to the Phoenicians at Tyre and Sidon, and what does he do there? But he declares the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, as a church, we are to take the gospel and bring it to bear to the world, but within the church. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Within the church, there is to be no unrepentant sin. There is to be no false gospel found among us. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, there is an extremely important statement that the great Moses makes concerning God and his church. In Deuteronomy, up to this point, the Lord has inspired Moses to write about some of the minutest, even most mundane details of daily life in the time and in the culture and in the place where Israel, the church of the old covenant, was at that time, going through a variety of instructions and injunctions by which God was saying, this is how my people are to live. This is what the church is to look like. This is what the redeemed, how they must be. And in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, Moses says this, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp, God is in the midst of them to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy. And he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. You see, God is in the midst of the church. God dwells among us. God is here, and he is present in this congregation. And there must be no sinful thing numbered amongst us. This does not take into account our repentance over sin. We're constantly repenting, constantly seeking the forgiveness of God for our covenant breaking and our sin. We're talking here about sinning with a true rebellious heart against a God, sinning with a refusal to humble ourselves in repentance before God. Nothing of such unholiness should be found in the midst of the people of God. For God is in your midst, and you must be holy. This is why in Joshua chapter 7, when Israel goes up to Ai and they are quickly defeated there after they had won the victory at the Battle of Jericho, Joshua comes back as the leader of the church at that time and falls on his face, as it were, before God, saying, "Why, Lord, why?" And God comes to Joshua at that point and essentially says to him, "Why are you on your face? Why are you praying and asking me why? There's sin in the camp. For there was a man named Achan who had disobeyed the direction of God at the Battle of Jericho and had taken things that had been dedicated to God alone for himself. And God is saying, why are you asking me why? There's sin in the camp, in the midst of the people, and it must be dealt with. And they dealt with it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." So that when such activity is found in the church, as Paul is warning the Roman church, he says the church must turn away from them. Now, listen carefully, although this is going to take a little while, but listen carefully to these injunctions of the scriptures concerning the church. And the majority of this comes from the Apostle Paul, who is writing the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 11, but actually I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 13, those outside the church God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 1, here is a man, here are people who are in the church and they are doing the things that are unconscionable according to the faith. Among these, Paul says, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you received from us. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction, they don't submit to the gospel, take special note of that person. That sounds like keep your eye on them, which is what Paul has said to us in Romans 16, and do not associate with them, so they will be put to shame. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning being self-condemned. And then the Apostle John gets in on all of this in 2 John verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, meaning the gospel, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Let me summarize this. The action of the church towards those who would refuse to repent for sin in their lives in the midst of the church, summarizing the verbs to describe what the church is to do with such people. Remove them from your midst. Do not associate with them. Do not eat with them. Remove them. Hand them over to Satan. Keep away from them. Take special note of them and do not associate with them. Reject them. Do not receive them into your house and give them no greeting. Turn away from them. Paul's instruction for the church, as we see this in verse 17, it is factiousness. People are dividing the people. People have come into the church and they are divisive. They have created factions in the church, and they have also created spiritual stumbling blocks within the church that transgress the truth of Christ's gospel and its implication. And Paul says in verse 17 of our text, these people come in and they cause these things to happen. That is a verb in the Greek text that it is in a particular form that speaks of personal responsibility. In other words, this is no accident. This is not unintentional or unplanned. It is speech and behavior detrimental to people's faith and an impediment to Christian sanctification and congregational peace for which the individual is immediately and personally responsible. And the church's response is to be, turn away from them. That is to say, there is to be no tolerance of such dissensions and hindrances in Christ's church. Now, having said all of that, it begs the question, how do we do this then? How do we decide this is to be the response of the congregation in a particular circumstance or with particular individuals? Who decides this? Is there some kind of process? And if there is such a process, what does it look like? Just how does the church turn away? There's a familiar passage that provides us a certain ecclesiastical protocol that we should take a very quick look at, even though you are familiar with it. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Paul says, when you have people in the congregation who are doing this kind of disruption of the gospel and the fellowship, and they do not repent of this, the church is to turn away from them. How does that work? This is the teaching of Jesus, of course, in terms of what we often think of as judicial discipline within the congregation. You're familiar with this, but let me point out some nuances that have bearing in our text from Romans 16. Jesus says, beginning with verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, or let him be to you as an unbeliever. Doesn't say you are to judge him that he is an unbeliever, but that you are to treat him as an unbeliever, because that's exactly how he's acting. Jesus goes on, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So there's our protocol. There is our process that is to be followed in the church in order for the church to turn away from these who would be sinful and disruptive amongst us. But as we have to ask the question, are we supposed to do this personally and individually? And the answer is yes and no. It is yes and no. If you look at verses 15 through 17, just skim that very quickly, you'll see there second person personal pronoun you throughout. All of those are singular in the Greek text. If you skim through quickly verses 18 through 20, the last half of this passage, and you find the personal pronouns you there, all of those are plural. So Jesus is making a distinction between the two halves of this instruction. The first half is, you as an individual, you find somebody who is disturbing the peace of the church. You find somebody who is teaching counter to the gospel and providing a spiritual hindrance for the gospel in the midst of the congregation. You have a certain personal and individual responsibility, and you follow these steps, and you also have the chance to see what the whole process here looks like. But who are the plural you in the last half? That has to do, of course, we go back to verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18. You see that Jesus is talking to the disciples. That everything he is teaching in this chapter, he is teaching to the 12. He's teaching to the disciples. These are the disciples who became the apostolic pillar of the church in the New Testament. They are the collective leaders of the church in the New Testament. Sometimes in the New Testament, they're even referred to as elders of the church. So this plural, pardon me, this plural last half is instruction that is given to those who lead in the church, who are the church to whom the individual must come when repentance that is sought is not to be found. Are you following me? Does this make sense? Let me be clear about this. In verses 18, 19, and 20, these are instructions and directions and promises that are given to the elders of the church specifically, not to the church in general. It's often taken that way, but that is not what the intent here is. It is specific for the elders, who would then consequently determine the necessity for the congregation to turn away from them. And when the elders have made that determination, the congregation follows that decision. What we see then is the issue. It is factiousness. It is a compromise of the gospel. It is without repentance. It is an assault upon the peace and unity of the church. It is a scandalizing of the gospel message itself. And it is done by those who are ignoring the gospel, the teaching that has been given to us, and the response of the church must be to turn away from them. As we follow the protocol that Jesus has given to the church in Matthew chapter 18 that begins with you. Then here's the reason for that. As we go on in verse 18, Paul says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. In other contexts, you have heard me say from the scriptures, everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. God has made us to be worshipers, and he has created us after his image that we should worship him. But so much of the world does not worship him, and that doesn't mean they don't worship at all. They worship other gods. See, the question is never, do you worship? Everybody worships. The question is, what do you worship? In a similar way, following that same principle, we can say, based on what Paul is saying at this point, is everyone is a slave in the spiritual sense. Everyone is a slave to someone or something within a spiritual sense. It's never a question, are you enslaved? The question is always simply, to whom or to what are you spiritually enslaved in your life? The nature of slavery, as you know, is that of absolute obedience. When Jesus caused through his Spirit the Apostle Paul to write this to the church in Rome, they understood this language immediately because they lived it every day in one way or another, but we don't. And so we recognize that the nature of slavery is absolute obedience. It means to be subject to a master. To the requirement of a master, you must comply, you must submit, you must conform. Everybody is enslaved to somebody. And from the gospel, we're told you're either spiritually enslaved to God or to the devil. It's one or the other. There aren't any other options. Under the gospel, you are spiritually enslaved either to righteousness in Christ or you are enslaved to sin in rebellion and unrepentance. In the spiritual realm of the gospel, you either live in conformity to Christ or to Satan. It's one or the other. But you are enslaved. This is what we've been taught in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. Paul says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient to the heart, from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Later in verse 22, he talks about having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Jesus put it very simply in this way in Matthew 6:24, when he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. But you serve something, and you are a slave to someone. The question is simply who? In verse 18, Paul says, such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ. He is talking about these dividers, these hinderers, and he is emphatically saying it this way, for such men of our Lord Christ, they do not serve. They are not enslaved. They are enslaved, but not to our King Jesus. They are enslaved, but not to our sovereign Jesus. They are enslaved, but not to our master, the Lord Jesus. So that as they divide the church and disrupt its peace, as they scandalize the gospel in our midst and spiritually hinder the saints, they do not serve and honor Christ. But rather, they are enslaved, Paul says, to their appetites. That's a word that means belly, but it's a word that also refers in a more ethereal sort of way. All of my inner desires, all of the things that on the inside I really want, that I really long for, these are the things to which Paul says they are enslaved. And as such, then, they are self-slaves. They are enslaved to their own sinful desires and appetites. And that's why they divide the church. That's why they cause the spiritually weak to stumble. That's why they sabotage the peace of the church. And that's why the church, under the gospel of Christ, must be vigilant. And that is why the church must turn away from them. That Christ should be honored, his gospel protected and defended, and his church should be at peace. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, we bow ourselves before you in our time of worship, having heard a hard message, but straight and clearly from the scriptures. You will not tolerate ongoing unrepentant sin in your church. You will not entertain false gospel being declared in your church, because you dwell in the midst of your people. Your people must be holy. But you leave it to us to defend the gospel. You leave it to us to guard the holiness of your church. You leave it to us to fight even for the gospel and to do whatever is necessary that the truth of the gospel would be maintained and the unity and the peace of the church would be established. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us, pray that you would be with us as we meditate, as we think, as we pray about this difficult passage and this hard message, that we should see, that we should understand, that we should turn this over in our hearts and our minds. We are not, as a congregation at this moment, in a position where this needs to be done. And we thank you for that. We are a church that is unified. We are a church at peace, but it isn't always that way, and it hasn't always been that way. And we're grateful for the elders that you have given to us in this congregation who are courageous and committed to the truth of the gospel, who step forward as necessary and will defend it and will defend the sheep. We thank you for these men and pray that you would continue to strengthen them and grant them the fullness of your Spirit, that you would help us as a people, that you would help us as a congregation when the day comes, and it will again, that we should keep an eye on those who would hinder the gospel message, who would destroy the peace of the church, where you, the Lord God, in holiness and righteousness dwell. So help us, God, we ask, in Jesus' great name, and all of the people of God can say,